Before I get started with the lesson tonight, I want to take just a moment to thank you all very much for a wonderful week. I didn't quite know what to expect, honestly, because I didn't know anybody here. Never been here to Port Arthur before, and you guys have just made me feel so very welcome. I certainly want to thank the elders for the invitation to come, especially since none of you knew me. I found out on Sunday night how it is that I ended up being invited to come here. Andy Crandall told me that Marty Pickup had been here to preach, and he and some of the elders, I guess, asked Marty if he had any guys that he would recommend for meetings, and Marty gave them my name. So that's how I ended up getting the invitation. Marty, I think, was supposed to come back and preach here, and suddenly and unexpectedly died before that meeting. Marty was one of my teachers in college, and he wasn't old enough to be a father figure, but he was certainly influential enough to be a big brother figure to me. He was a great mentor to me. We talked very often, and when he died, the congregation where he was asked me to come and preach. And so we, Christy and I, decided to move down to Florida. When I got there, his wife, Amy, gave me his desk to use in my office. So I sit at his desk a lot, just hoping somehow wisdom will seep out of the wood and into my brain. It hasn't done much yet, but I keep hoping that some of it will. So I say all of that so that you know how very special Marty was to me as a friend. So then to learn that it was basically because of Marty that I was invited to come here has made this week exceptionally special for me. And I just wanted you all to know that. It's certainly been great to enjoy your all's hospitality. Jeff and David told me that these meetings are what preachers call 10-pounders. That you put on 10 pounds because of all the hospitality you're going to receive, and I'm sure that is the case. And speaking of Jeff and David, it's been great to get to hang around them. I had not had a chance to be around them before, and they've both been extremely encouraging. I also wanted to say a very special thank you to our song leaders, all of whom have done an excellent job, and I wanted to commend you as the congregation for the exceptional way you follow the song leaders. And obviously, you guys have made that an intentional decision, and it just makes the worship service, to me at least, so much more edifying. And I just wish you could all pile up somehow and come down to Valrico and help people I love dearly learn how to keep up with the song leader. Because when we are marching to Zion, it feels like we're never going to get there. So it'd be great if you all would come and help us out some. So, and it just does my heart good to know that people will actually follow a song leader somewhere. So thank you very much for that. Well, I've mentioned my wife to you a couple of times this week, so I thought I would show you all a picture so you can kind of put a face with the name. We went up to the Smokies back in the spring of the year. And that's where that picture was taken. And I mentioned to you all that she has cancer. We were married 5 years ago, and just 2 days before our first anniversary, we found out that she had colorectal cancer, which was very shocking news. She's much younger than people who typically have that cancer. She had actually even had a CAT scan, and it didn't show anything. So then to subsequently find out she had this cancer was really unexpected. So 4 years ago, we went through the typical regimen of treatment. She had radiation, and then she had chemo, and then she had surgery and follow-up chemo. Some of you have been through this, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. And after all that was done, all of the scans indicated that she was free of cancer. And many of our friends across the country who had been praying for us celebrated with us. And quite often, one of the things they would say when we would report good news is, God is good. God is good. And those of you who've had cancer know that once you've been treated, there's always the danger it recurs. So you have to have scans every so often. And every scan we would get every 3 months would show her free of cancer. God is good. Until 2 years ago, when a scan revealed that the cancer was back and peppered all throughout her lungs. So is God still good? I've been talking with you this week about challenges we face, like the challenge of integrity in a corrupt world, the challenge of unbelief in a skeptical world, the challenge of hostility in a rebellious world. Well, tonight I want to talk with you about the challenge of suffering in a fallen world. How are we able to maintain our commitment and our zeal when people we love are suffering? Just this week, as you know, my father-in-law had a procedure to replace a valve on his heart, which has gone very, very well. But we had noticed over the last few months that he was just really slowing down. He just didn't have a lot of energy. And then we found out why. His heart was not working properly. And when your heart's not working properly, it's hard to maintain your energy and zeal. Well, that goes double for when your heart is broken. It is hard to maintain your zeal for the Lord when your heart is broken because the person you love more than anyone else is suffering. So what I want to talk with you about tonight is to give us some guidance from the Scriptures for how we deal with life in the world as it is when our hearts are broken. When we find it difficult sometimes to muster spiritual motivation. The first thing that I want to emphasize to you tonight, that if you have ever felt like your heart was broken before God, that you are in good company. Because many others have felt the same way. And we have their words recorded in the book of Psalms. And I want to begin tonight by asking you to turn with me to a few examples of songs of brokenhearted people. I want to begin tonight in Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Listen to these words. Perhaps you've felt this way at some point in your life. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my sorrow and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This is a person who has faith in God, but at the same time his heart is heavy. It's filled with sorrow. It's filled with sorrow all day. And the reason it is so overwhelmed with sorrow is because he believes God has forgotten him. You can also see an example of this a few pages over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I'll start in the middle of this psalm. Listen to the language of Psalm 22 and verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. We might put it in our language like this. I'm falling apart at the seams. Have you ever had a time in your life where you felt like you were falling apart? That's what he means when he says, all my bones are out of joint. And then he says, my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Do you remember that when the spies went into Jericho and Rahab explained the impact of the news of the Lord's great miracles, she said, our hearts melted within us. That's the way to describe complete and utter demoralization. And the psalmist says, my heart has melted within me. And the reason is given up in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The reason this man is so completely demoralized is because he's cried out to God over and over and over again to answer a prayer, and it seems as if God has completely abandoned him. And yet, as he goes on to say, it's not as if God has never answered anybody's prayers. He has in the past. Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So why can't he have his prayers answered? Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I mean, it has become so glaring that this man's prayers are not being answered that his enemies use that fact as a taunt against him. You trust God so much, why isn't he doing anything for you? Give you one more example. If you'll move from here to the 69th Psalm. Psalm 69. Again, we'll take a look at the middle of it. Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Listen to this language in verse 20. Reproaches have broken my heart. If any of you here tonight have broken hearts because you've been asking God for help, pleading with God to deliver, asking God in prayer for something, to no avail, I want you to know that you're not alone. Now, here's the problem. This psalmist in Psalm 69 is absolutely confident that God knows what he's going through. That's why he is so perplexed. If you go back up to the opening verses, verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. He feels as if he is overwhelmed. Up to his neck, he says, with trouble. In verse 3, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. Maybe some of you have had a night like this, where you have cried out to God so fervently that you literally have run out of tears. You have cried out to God so much your throat hurts. He says, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. He is confused and he's disoriented and he's weary. And the reason is because he is waiting for God to answer his prayer, and it seems as if God is never going to show up. These kinds of psalms, as you all are going to learn or have already learned in your psalms class, are sometimes called laments because they're filled with lamentation, with these extreme expressions of mourning. What's interesting is that many times in these psalms of lament, there's a turning point. The tone changes. Like if you're still with me here in Psalm 69, the turning point here is down at verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. And you read the rest of the psalm, it's a totally different tone. And what it suggests is that maybe after crying out to God in prayer, in the opening part of the psalm, somehow God has intervened and answered the prayer, and now he's expressing gratitude for that. If you'll work backwards with me back to Psalm 22, which was another one that we looked at, you can see a really clear example of this in Psalm 22 and verse 22, where after pouring out his anguish before God, the psalmist says in 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he heard when he cried to him. Yeah, it did seem as if he was abandoned, but now it seems as if something has happened in which this psalmist's prayer has been answered, and he is so eager to tell everybody about it. In fact, he says, not only am I going to tell it now, but this is a story that will be told in perpetuity. So he says in verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he's done it. Now that's great. That's a happy ending. After all the despair of the opening verses of this psalm, he can now praise God for answering his prayer and promise God that he'll just continue to tell this story. Or if you go back to the very first one that we looked at, to Psalm 13, it has a similar turning point moment. So if you go back to Psalm 13, I'm looking now at verse 5. The psalmist says, "But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Now, what I would like to tell you is that all of the Lamentations, all of the lament psalms have a happy ending. But they don't. In some of them, the misery is unrelenting. Let me show you maybe the starkest example of all. Would you go with me to Psalm 88? Psalm 88. We won't read the entire psalm, but I do want to read the last paragraph or so of it. Psalm 88, verse 13. The psalmist says, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" This psalmist feels as if it's not merely that God is so busy he's overlooked his case. It is rather that God has deliberately said, "I don't want to deal with your problem. I don't care about you. Your life means nothing to me." Verse 15, "Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Other versions say it like this: "Darkness has become my only friend." The end. That's it. No turning point. No reversal. No, "But God has answered my prayer and now everything is great." None of that. It's curious to me that our songbooks have started to incorporate a lot of psalms. I mean, just literally the words right out of the psalm put to music. We sang one of them tonight. I've never sung any of these. Have you? And I've certainly never sung Psalm 88. That one might drag for everybody, right? The way that it ends. Why is that? Why is it when God's book of hymns is saturated with this kind of language, and yet when we take psalms and put them into our psalm books, we never draw from these passages? Is it because somehow we're uncomfortable with this language? And yet, isn't this the most relatable language of all in the psalms? I mean, haven't you ever had a time where you have prayed for something and you have prayed sincerely and you've prayed fervently and you've prayed selflessly? You are praying for the right thing, for the right reasons, in the right way, and it is not happening. And you've begged God over and over again to heal and to deliver and to rescue, and it seems as if it only gets worse and you wonder, where is He? I've had a lot of days like that. Haven't you ever had a day where you have felt completely overwhelmed by your problems and you can't turn to find a friend anywhere and you feel completely dejected and left alone? You see other people's prayers get answered and you'd really like to rejoice with them, but yet gnawing at your heart is the disappointment that your prayer is not answered. Well, here's what I want you to see. If you've ever felt that way, like these psalmists felt, I just want you to see that you're not alone. And even more than that, what I want you to see is that in these Psalms, God is inviting us to be honest with Him, even brutally honest, and to share our disappointments. What's really striking about the Psalms is that they are really intended for the collected, gathered worship of Israel. Even the Psalms that sound individual, like, my God, why have you forsaken me, were intended to be sung together. And I'll show this to you. If you happen to notice in all of the Psalms that we looked at, like, for example, look with me at Psalm 13 again. Just above the very first verse, there is a little bit of information. It's called the Psalm title, and it contains things like the author of the Psalm, maybe some musical instructions. So Psalm 13 says it's a Psalm of David, but notice it also has a musical instruction. It says it is two or four, depending on your translation, the chief musician, the choir master, etc. You can see the same thing. Go over to Psalm 22. Not only do you have that kind of information, it even tells you the tune to sing it by. I'm looking at Psalm 22, and right above verse 1, it says, to the choir master, according to, did your Bible say something like this? According to the doe of the dawn. In the old days, a lot of times songbooks would just put the name of a well-known tune above the first verse, because people couldn't read music, but everybody could remember a tune, and so they would put that eventide up above verse 1. Everybody knows, sing these words to that tune. That's what's taking place here in Psalm 22. Again, I'm going over to Psalm 69, and you'll see the same thing. To the choir master, and it tells you it's of David, but also again, it apparently is giving us the tune, according to the lilies. Now, if you're confused by this, I mean, these Psalms all sounded so individual. How are they being sung together? Just consider this. We have many songs in our hymnal that use only individual language, but we only sing them when we're together. Now, I'm not saying you can only sing when we're together. I just mean that's typically when we would sing them. How many of you have ever sung, I am resolved no longer to linger in the shower? That's just not one of my top five shower songs, or even driving in the car songs. I might sing a hymn, but I've not sung that one by myself. So it's individual, right? I am resolved, and yet I only sing it in the collective worship. Do you understand now why these psalms, which are individual, nevertheless were intended for collective worship? Now, why am I making such a point of this? Here's the reason why. Consider again the kind of language we've read through in Psalm 13, in Psalm 22, and Psalm 69, even Psalm 88. What should really stand out to you is this. God inspired the Psalms. He gave His people these Psalms, which means He gave His people these very kinds of words as the words to use in collective worship. In other words, do you know when God wants us to be most honest and most transparent with Him, even when we are completely dejected? You know where? Right here. In His presence, gathered to worship. And maybe one of the reasons we don't use these kinds of psalms in our hymnals is because we somehow think that church is supposed to be the happiest place on earth. And when everybody comes, we all need to be smiling, and yeah, everything is awesome, everything's better when you're part of a team, and you know, everything's just so great. And we should never be honest and transparent. That's the Lego movie, right? I mean, have you all seen that? I wasn't just making a song up. Anybody? All right, thank you so much. All right, well, we'll move on here. Well, my point is, God wants us to be honest when we're together. He does not want people whose hearts are broken to come to assemble together to worship, pretending as if everything is okay when their heart is in despair. There is a word for people who pretend to be one thing, but on the inside are something else. And that word is hypocrite. And that is not what God wants. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be reassured to know this. If you do feel in despair, if you do feel as if God has abandoned you and dejected you, God Himself is inviting you to come together with your brothers and sisters and pour out your heart's deepest disappointments to Him. He wants you to do that. In fact, the very existence of these Psalms become indicative of His presence. Because in the very act of telling God we feel like He isn't listening, we are assuming that He is. And that's why God wants us to come together and to say these things. Because God knows that our hearts are vulnerable. He knows that our hearts can be broken. He knows that we are going to face times in which we feel overwhelmed. And He knows our hearts will well up with bitter complaint. And He wants us to cast all of our burdens onto Him. He does not want phony followers with plastic smiles. He wants people of integrity. Now listen, I understand that having said all of that gives us no rational answer to why a 42-year-old woman got colorectal cancer. It gives us no rational answer for why we waited for years to find someone to spend our life with, only to now be facing life and death together. It's not answering that question intellectually. But what the presence of these Psalms does is it assures us that whatever the answers may be, here is one answer that is off the table. It is not because God has abandoned us. In fact, He's calling out to us to come to Him and pour our heart to Him. It has always been the case that there have been times when the people of God have faced incredible disappointment. Sometimes it turns out that after a period of disappointment, God answers our prayers in the way that we have hoped for. And many of us here tonight can tell stories to that effect. In fact, Christy and I are always encouraged to hear stories. I've heard them this week. Of people who have faced this terrible illness and other kinds of illnesses. But even when our prayers are not answered as we hoped, even when that takes place and we feel such heartbreaking disappointment, what we can rest assured in is the fact that it is not because God has cast us away. There's something even more, though, that we can learn from these Psalms. I had a specific reason to pick out the ones that I did tonight. Go with me one more time to Psalm 22. These Psalms were not used just by Israel in general. They were used by one Israelite in particular. Notice the very first verse of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" We know, of course, from the Gospels that it was Jesus in Matthew and Mark's account who cried this very prayer out when He was on the cross. And so then when you look here at Psalm 22 and verse 2, and it says, "Oh my God, I cried by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." That isn't just any Israelite. That isn't even just David. That is the great David's greatest son of all who says this. And in fact, as you go through the psalm, you can see why it would be on Jesus' mind. Of course, David suffered terribly in his life, but not to the extent that his great son did. So look at verse 16. "Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You see, this psalm would have been on Jesus' mind because whatever sufferings David experienced, he is experiencing to the maximum degree. So then do you see why it is okay for you to cry out to God? Because Jesus Himself did. And people have different theories about what he might have meant when He said, "Why have you forsaken me?" We might be at least able to say this much: to the extent that God did not let the cup pass from Him, and to the extent that God permitted Him to die, You might say that God stepped back to allow him to die, but did God ultimately and forever reject him? Look again at the language of verse 24. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but he is heard when he cried to him. Ultimately, how did God hear and answer Jesus' prayer? By not leaving him to death, but by raising him from death to life. And my friends, when we come to God and we tell him that we're brokenhearted, we don't understand where he is, and we feel forsaken by him, what we learn then from Jesus' use of this psalm is, while it is true that we are going to suffer in this life, the most important thing to know is, this life isn't all there is. There's more to the story. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him life and gives us the same promise. I can make the same point going over to Psalm 69. Which is another psalm that Jesus made use of. Does this language strike a bell with you? I'm looking at Psalm 69 and verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Do you remember when that's quoted in the New Testament? In John's Gospel, when Jesus cleansed the temple. It says later when he rose from the dead, they remembered this passage. So in other words, when you look at this psalm, you can then see why this would be apropos of Jesus. Like, for example, down in verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. I just want you to understand that when you feel abandoned by God, you're not alone. That even Jesus himself made use of these psalms, which express a heart stricken before God. And here's what we then learn from this. Whatever the reasons may be that God has not answered our prayer, whatever the reason may be that he's not shown up in the way that we wish he would, whatever it might be, it can't be for this reason. It cannot be because he doesn't love us. Because the one that he declared from heaven for everybody to hear, "This is my beloved Son," could also have these times of heartbreak. And we know whatever those reasons were, it was not because his Father no longer loved him. And you and I, as children of the Lord, have the same promise. I'd like to look at one more with you tonight. Would you look at 30, Psalm 30 with me? I think in class on Sunday morning, didn't we read a little bit from this one? It seems like we did. We talked about it a little bit. This psalmist goes from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat in two verses. If you look at verse 6, he says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Thrill of victory. By the time you get to the last two lines of verse 7, "You hid your face, I was dismayed." I'll tell you, the last 4 years we've been on a roller coaster ride for sure. But upon further reflection, which he actually gives us in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." The point is that God has promised us that mourning is temporary, but God's faithfulness is eternal. And joy comes for the morning. And we didn't plan this ahead of time, but the song we sang right before the lesson tonight talked about waiting for the morning. For some of these psalmists, it almost appears as if literally when morning came, the sun broke through and God answered their prayers. As we've seen, for some of them, it never felt like it did. And we're going to go through that same thing. And indeed, it may very well be that joy does not come until the bright and glorious morn, when time shall be no more, and God shall wipe away every tear. But until then, He implores us to come together with His people and give our hearts to Him. That's what it means to be people of integrity. Tonight, if there's anything we can do to help you in your walk with the Lord to be more honest and open, please let us know what we can do to help. Maybe you need to become a Christian tonight. We would love to help you do that, to put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and be baptized. Whatever your need is, let us know how we can be of help to you while we stand and sing.